people were in Louisville. Some people were in Louisville for Pentecost. Was anybody there Sabbath? Because I'm going to give the same thing I gave Sabbath. So it's always, I don't know. I actually brought another sermon that I could potentially give. But anyhow, if you weren't there on Sabbath last week when Mr. Rehor and I spoke, then I'll just go ahead and give that one today. Well, I'd like to start off by looking at the passage found over in Matthew chapter 17. We'll look at a couple instances here. Am I too close to the microphone? Not close enough? Okay. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. The transfiguration, of course, had just occurred in the early part of the chapter, and they were on their way down from the mountain when a man encounters Jesus and asks him to help out his son. Beginning in verse 14 of Matthew 17, when he had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. If you look up the word epileptic, it means actually moonstruck, which means crazy or being a lunatic. Of course, in this case, he had some help being offered there, allowing him to be crazy and a lunatic. But he falls into the fire and off into the water. In verse 16, so I brought him to your disciples, but they cannot cure him. Jesus said to him, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So Jesus rebuked the demon and came out of him. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? But Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Christ explains that one's belief, one's faith, is essential in achieving miraculous results. Then a few chapters forward, Matthew chapter 21, we find again the same terminology being used. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 17 now. And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and he said, no, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, and if you do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. For whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So once again, faith and belief are stated to be critical to having our prayers answered. Faith is necessary in order for God to help out in miraculous ways that seem to defy the physical realm of explanation. Well, with Pentecost just behind us, we're reminded that the Holy Spirit was given to us, being the first fruits, and it pictures the sealing of the first fruits along with the giving of that Holy Spirit. We're reminded of the power that the Holy Spirit provides. There are fruits that are associated with that Spirit, and of course, faith is one of those fruits of God's Holy Spirit. So how is your faith? What would it feel like to actually have more faith? Would our prayers be more effective if our faith was stronger? At the end of the parable of the unjust judge, Christ brought out the fact that the widow was avenged because of her persistence. In Luke 18 and verse 7, it's written, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? God does bear with us. The word for bears means to be long-spirited, to be patient, to be forbearing, or to patiently endure. God does bear with us sometimes. But verse 8, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. God will avenge us when we are full of faith and we cry out to him. We saw two examples of this in the book of Matthew just a little bit ago. But he adds to this phrase, Nevertheless, or moreover, or notwithstanding, he says this, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When Jesus Christ returns to this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, what is faith? What makes faith so valuable that Christ is going to be looking for faith? Well, faith is defined over in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure we've read this many times, but just as a refresher, Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when we see something, then faith no longer applies because it's become manifest. But when we don't see things, when it's hoped for, then we have to exercise faith. But faith is stepping out on a belief. We believe God. We trust God to come through on those promises that we find in his written word, to protect us, to deliver us, to heal us when we're sick, to help us along life's journey. But faith is the assurance, the evidence, or as the margin points out, it's the realization or the confidence that future things will happen. Our hopes can be realized, whatever those hopes consist of. Faith allows us to be able to understand things, to be able to do things in this life. And the author of Hebrews gives us some examples of those who had faith in the remaining verses of chapter 11. But how important is faith? Is faith necessary? Without faith, we can't please God. Notice verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, the phrase God is means more than just that we must believe that God exists. There's many in the world that believe that God exists. Even the demons believe that. But we have to understand that the eternity of God, he is the great I am. He has always existed and will continue to exist. I heard recently of a head of a triceratops that was discovered in the Badlands of South Dakota, and they were estimating it to be some 66 million years old. That was indeed a long time back, as man considers time, but I'm sure it is still in God's short-term memory 66 million years ago. That was not that long to God. God thinks differently. God's in a different realm. And it's almost unimaginable that you and I are given the opportunity to become eternal as well. You know, the plan of God is so awesome, so breathtaking, so tremendous, and so astounding. As I get older, I realize that this temporal shell that we refer to as a body, it starts breaking down. It doesn't operate the way that it used to. I watched my daughter-in-laws, well, Liz and Dodd, I've seen them both, be sitting on the floor, and they just rise from the floor and stand up. I don't know if I was ever able to do that or not, but it's just amazing that they can do that. But usually when I get on the floor, I've got to find something to help push me up. I ride in cars for an hour and a half or more, and I get out, and I just, my back. I just groan. But God's word talks about us becoming spiritual and having a body that's going to be able to traverse the universe. I mean, Christ went from the third heaven back to this earth in a matter of seconds, a short period of time. It's amazing we'll be able to go faster than the speed of light once we become spirit. But God's word and God's plan is so inspiring, we have to have faith in that word. Faith is a trust and confidence in God's reliability. Faith, of course, is a part of God's spirit, as we read over in Galatians 5 and verse 22. The King James Version says faith, but the New King James Version actually says faithfulness. So faith and faithfulness are very important to God. We have to have faith and we have to be faithful. But faith is the impetus by which we get things done, as we'll see momentarily. Well, can we work up faith? Can we make our faith stronger even by ourselves? Romans 10 and Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we start with the word of God, looking at it in reverse order. That is the foundation, and we must hear it. We must come to believe it. We must come to do it, the things that God tells us to do, and avoid the things that God tells us to avoid. We must learn to obey. As you look back through history, obedience wasn't long that obedience didn't happen in the Garden of Eden when man was first created. But faith comes through obedience and trust in God. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, getting into verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. In this body we do groan, as I mentioned, literally sometimes. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. But he who has prepared this very thing in God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or a down payment or earnest, as the margin points out, for we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith. Our faith is strong. Then what we see around us, or what we feel around us, or within us at times, is irrelevant, for our faith is strong. In verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. I feel like I'm going to sneeze. Sorry about that. I mowed for about 3 hours night before last, and it's catching up to me. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, what does it take to be pleasing to God? Well, it takes faith. We just read in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith it's impossible to please God. But we are going to be judged one day, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged one day, whether we believe it or not, whether we think about it or not. I was listening to one of the FI online classes from the Harmony of the Gospels, and Mr. Thompson brought this up, and I started thinking about it. But, you know, we talk to the Father, don't we? But he has given judgment to the Son. Christ will determine whether or not we are fit and are worthy by his grace, of course. It's not just by ourselves, but through the forgiveness, but we have our part to play to enter into the kingdom of God or not. We have our part. Remember the warning back in Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. Some people who thought, talking about the religious leaders of the day, they thought that they were in God's good graces, if you will. But God declares, I never knew you. We need to let Christ live within ourselves. We're reconciled by his death, but we are saved by his life living within us. He is the one that's going to judge us. Christ is our mediator. He interprets and presents our prayers as incense to the Father. Since we are carnal and sometimes we do fall to sin at times, we need to have mediation. So Christ is familiar with what we present to the Father because he's presenting that on our behalf. But I guess it just made me start thinking more about the fact that I need to study the Christ life more, the life of Christ, need to study about the life of Christ more to learn how he reacted, because he will be my judge. And as you study the life of Christ, we see lots of healing occur. We see references to faith. Amongst that healing, there are phrases like, according to your faith, be it unto you. or according to your faith, let it be done to you. We all have great decisions to make. And when those decisions come up, sometimes we forget about the command to do fasting coupled with prayer. We are to do prayer and fasting. You know, prayer is a lot easier. It's easier to get to. Sometimes fasting, it's hard to break away from our schedules to actually fast and combine that. But that helps to serve to make faith complete. We also need to complement our faith with some things that are found over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, you might put your ribbon in here. We'll be referencing back and forth here. But Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 1, I haven't had too much coffee yet. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and his divine power is given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of that divine nature. We want that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But we want to be partakers of that divine nature. We want to take on the nature of God. In verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So Peter begins here to come up with a list of seven supplements or things to add to our faith in order for our faith to be strong. And we'll talk about why Peter probably wrote this a little later. He came to understand faith a little more intently as he went through things and experienced things in his life. But the one who attempted to walk on the water and failed, the one who stated that he would stand by Christ and not deny him, actually denied him three times. The rugged fisherman who thought that he was on solid ground came to understand his weakness in the faith. And he came to understand, once again, that faith needed other elements to be added to that faith in order to make that faith strong. So for the remainder of the sermon, I'd like to cover these seven supplements. The title for today's message is The Seven Supplements of Faith. What is a supplement? Well, supplements are things that are added outside the basic structure itself. A supplement is something that is added to complete something, to make it better, to make it larger. It's something that's added to fulfill a deficiency. For instance, vitamin supplements are what we take in addition to eating food that's been processed or canned, that is not fresh. It requires that sometimes we supplement things. We take supplements to make our diet complete. It adds the missing ingredients that makes our diet whole for us. It makes a living diet, one that we can literally live with. Well, the same is true with faith. Peter here says this: there are seven supplements that are needed to accompany faith in order to make it a real living faith, one that we can truly live with. So the first supplement of faith, point number one, in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now the word for virtue is arete, A-R-E-T-E. It appears in original Greek, just three other verses in the New Testament. But in various other translations, it's translated excellence, strength, right conduct, or even wonderful deeds. In essence, one is expected to conduct ourselves according to God's way in order for us to have living faith. Let's notice an example of that. Since we're in 2 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We'll see an example of this word that's used for virtue to kind of understand what are virtues. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that he that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word for praises is the same word that's used for virtue over in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the Revised Standard Version, it's rendered wonderful deeds. In the American Standard Version, it reads, for you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies, that's a hard word to say, especially this morning. I know why I'm struggling here. But who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In a New Living Translation, it reads, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Again, the New Living Translation. But to have living faith, there must be works associated with it. Notice James chapter 2, backing up to James 2. In verse 17 to 18, for thus also faith by itself is dead if it does not have work. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith and without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. As I mentioned earlier, a lot of folks out in the world and even the demons believe in God, but we must believe in God's eternity and his supremacy and sovereignty over our lives. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then in verse 26, for the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we have to have a praiseworthy conduct in God's sight. This is what God expects of us. There must be a pattern of good works in the life of a Christian. There must be moral excellence, praises that reflect God's greatness. There must be goodness or excellence or virtue. So virtue is the first attribute or supplement that must accompany faith. Over in 2 Peter 1, continuing in verse 5, for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We add to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Why does knowledge come second here? Well, knowledge allows us to be able to rightly determine what are those good and praiseworthy deeds. If we didn't have knowledge, we wouldn't be able to ascertain or to discern what is right and what is wrong, and what are those good deeds. But knowledge determines right from wrong, good from evil, life from death, and that knowledge can only come from a spiritual sense through God's Holy Spirit. It's not possible for man to determine what is right and wrong. Every time Israel tried to do that, tried to do what was right in their own eyes, they ended up making serious mistakes. They were eventually taken into captivity, both houses of Israel and Judah. Man's heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 and 10, I believe. 9. But to understand knowledge requires a study of God's word. Remember, faith comes from hearing, hearing from the word of God. Our deeds must be evaluated by God's standards and not our own human reasoning. Without divine revelation, we can't have essential knowledge in this life. As a whole, humanity has a wealth of knowledge. Every time I go walk into a Books A Million bookstore or Barnes & Noble, I'm reminded of the passage in Ecclesiastes, to the making of books, there is no end. We have all these books to read. We have all the educational systems that are set up, the universities to go to. We have the internet to refer to. I use the internet quite regularly. I'm not sure what I did before the internet. I really don't. I guess I just didn't know things, like the carotid artery that I looked up. You know, I guess I would have had to get a medical book out and see what that, if I was even close to it, and yet at your fingertips, it's amazing the knowledge that we have. But in spite of us sending men to the moon, in spite of us sending men and women up to the space station some 22,500 miles away, all that knowledge cannot save us, cannot give us eternal life, cannot deliver us. Our faith has to be supplemented with the knowledge of God's will and his ways. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4 and verse 6. We're reminded of that every time we watch the national or the local news. Every time we see another mass murder, every time we see school shootings, we're reminded of the fact that man has turned his back on God. Society hopes for a flower, but we're sowing dandelions. And those dandelions are taking over this country, just like they do yards. Prophet Micah also shows us what the true knowledge that must be added to our faith. Micah 6 and verse 8, I'll just read that. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do justly is to live by every word of God in our lives that proceeds out of God's mouth or out of his written word. To love mercy includes being good to your neighbor, to love him as much as we love ourselves. Of course, to love mercy is to appreciate the mercy that God gives us too. But also to walk humbly with God is to do his will, not to have any other gods before him. And unfortunately, since the beginning of time, this world has rejected this fundamental knowledge. But we must add to our virtue knowledge to define and establish what we are to do, to be doing things that are considered virtuous. We have to have that knowledge in order to understand, to build upon virtue. 2 Peter 1 and verse 6 now, and to knowledge add self-control. Third point is we must add self-control. The third supplement of faith is temperance or self-control. What value can knowledge be if it's not tempered? If it's not put to use and if it's not controlled, what good is knowledge? More often than not, people know what they're supposed to do, but they lack the character to be able to do it. Josh Billings stated, the best time for you to hold your tongue is the time you feel you must say something or bust. You ever had those times when somebody said something and you, I got to respond to that? That's a good indication. We might want to think about holding our tongue at that point. I wish I had a dollar for every time I said something, and I shouldn't have. I'd be retired now. But self-control is the ability to keep cool when somebody else is making it hot for you. I'm not sure who said that. Another thing that is needed when it is exhausted is self-control. When we run out of self-control, that's when we need self-control. You know, misuse of anything can lead to sin. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking, but too much eating and drinking can lead to sin. Nothing wrong with sleeping, but too much sleeping can lead to sin. Nothing wrong with talking, but too much talking can lead to sin. Over in Proverbs chapter 15, let's just reference that, support this concept. We usually read the first verse, but there's some other verses in Proverbs 15 that are wise to consider. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. That's why we have to have discernment. We have to have the knowledge to understand what is good and what is not. But the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. You know, we can break down the human spirit in our life with our tongue. We can lash out into others. We can handle situations inappropriately. We can also suppress and be poor representative of God's Holy Spirit at times when we discuss things that might be better left unsaid. When we learn to exercise self-control, we can learn to resist temptation in many cases. We can learn to put on the brakes way ahead of time instead of going down the wrong road that ultimately and inevitably leads to sin. The word for temperance or self-control comes from a Greek word that means to be strong in a thing. It means to be strong. When we have self-control, then we are strong. We are to be masterful. We need to be strong in God's word. We need to be able to master every word. So to our faith, we are to add virtue. To virtue, we add knowledge. And to knowledge, we add self-control. Back in 2 Peter 1, or I can just read it to you. To knowledge, self-control. And to control, perseverance. So the fourth supplement we add to faith is patience. We add patience. You know, patience is one of the most important aspects of faith, or maybe I should say it's one of the most hard to cultivate. They're all important. Don't mean to necessarily say patience is more important, but it's hard to cultivate patience. Without patience, we run the risk of trying to work it out ourselves. If we don't let God work it out in our lives, sometimes we jump the gun, we try to work it out ourselves. I'm not sure who said this, but someone stated, the trouble with a boor is that he is endowed with more patience than his listeners. Maybe I'm more patient than you today. Maybe I'm boring you. Stanislaw J. Lack said, you must have a lot of patience in order to learn to have patience. Patience doesn't come easily, does it? But without patience, we cannot grow in grace and knowledge. Without patience, we cannot practice virtue. We cannot acquire knowledge or exercise self-control. In James 1 and verse 2 to 4, we realize the testing of our faith when encountering trials produces patience. I'll just read it to you. I'm sure we're familiar with that. My brethren, count it all joy. James 1, verses 2 to 4, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, to one degree or another, we all lack patience, don't we? We don't want to wait. We want results now. We want action. We don't want to wait for that job for 2 or 3 months. We want it now. We don't want to wait 2 or 3 years or perhaps even longer than that to be healed. We want our mate to change now, not over the next decade. And so often we get irritated when others don't do what we expect for them to do. And yet how ironic it is that we are very patient with ourselves, aren't we? We're very tolerant with ourselves. We put up with ourselves a lot more imperfections than we expect in others. How grateful we should be that God does not lose his patience like we do with us, when people cross us or they pull out in front of us or they jump the lane and get to the cashier before we do. Or they offend us in this way or that way, whatever the case is. To have patience means to set your ideas, your goals, your mind on positive things with faith all the time. Patience means never giving up, no matter what, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. Patience in action allows us to remember that God has an incredible love for you, a love for me, and he knows what's best, and he has perfect timing. You know, throughout history, all of God's people have learned I've had to learn to learn patience. I've had to deal and learn to be patient. As you look through the church history, sometimes people haven't been patient. They've went out on their own. I remember in the 70s being in the church. We'd just come into the church in the mid-70s and 76 and 77. There were personalities who left the church and a lot of people followed them. We lost 100 baptized members in the Louisville congregation alone back in 77, 78. Some have been a disillusion because Christ has not yet come like we once thought. They've given up on the faith, and they've gone back into the world, like a dog returning to his vomit, like a pig trampling on precious pearls. Over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we have heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." It's what we've been talking about. We need to add these things to our faith. "Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy." If we keep our minds on the important things in life, being partakers of the inheritance of God, on the kingdom of God, then patience can be nurtured. So to patience, or to self-control rather, so to self-control we add patience. Let's learn to take on patience. And then the next supplement to faith, point number 5, 2 Peter 1 and verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance or patience, add godliness. So the next supplement to faith is godliness. You know, to be godly requires first that we must have a good attitude. We must have a godly attitude. We must learn to gradually become to think like God does, to behave like he does in certain situations as much as we can. I realize we're all human. We all fall short as much as we can. That's the goal. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Over in 1 Timothy 6, going backward, 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 and 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings." I listen to some of the talk shows from time to time, just get bits and pieces of them. A lot of it is useless wranglings. A lot of talk about nothing. Everybody has an opinion, and their opinion is right, and yours is wrong, and they're trying to convince you to come over to their opinion. God refers to a lot of these things as useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. That's for sure. They're destitute of the truth. They don't practice outgoing love and concern. They're selfish and pig-headed, and they want their own way, and they want to push their ideas on others, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. We can't use godliness in an effort to acquire things as a means of gain. Simon the sorcerer tried to do that over in Acts chapter 8. In verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing to this world, it is certain we will carry nothing out of it." You know, as a nation, we are very discontented. We aren't satisfied with what we have. There's always one more thing on our list or our bucket list to do. We aren't content with what we do. We aren't content where we are in life. We aren't content with ourselves, how many people spend dietary supplements, billions of dollars each year. And I'm not advocating that we shouldn't try to better ourselves, not at all. We should. But what it boils down to, at times, we search for things that causes anxiety within ourselves. And what that boils down to is that we have a love affair with this world to some degree. We love what this world has to offer. You know, in measured doses, there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, excluding those things which are of a sinful nature. But the problem is that measured doses are subjective. We don't have it necessarily identified that this is the limit of what we can have, and anything above that threshold is going to cause havoc and pain in our lives. Sometimes we don't have that clearly defined. As Christians, as those who are imitating Christ, as those who are seeking after what God wants, we should be constantly reevaluating our priorities. How we administer our priorities requires the use of virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness. How we spend our time is demonstrative of where our priorities are. Our time is our life, and so very, very sad, our life in the past cannot be redeemed. Once it's gone, we say goodbye to it, we can't redeem it. So it's important to exercise faith and to make wise decisions in the present. We have to make wise decisions in the present. It's important to find balance in our acquisition and the pursuit of happiness via the materialistic route. Paul declares that godliness with contentment is great gain, not a small gain, but great gain. You know, great gain in a stock market is good stuff. It's a lot better than a small gain, or infinitely better than zero gain or a loss. So if you had a great gain in the stock market, and if you had investments, it might be worthy of your attention. Well, when God says we have great gain in spiritual things, how much more should that be worth to us? Spiritual matters, when there's great gain to be had, is it worthy of our attention? But godliness is synonymous with true religion or true Christianity. So to practice godliness, we must have a godlike religion, if you will, a true and pure religion. I started to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll just reference that to you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 10. It talks about religion used there. It's the same word used for godliness, which we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. So faith must have godliness added to it. Faith without godliness is also dead. So 2 Peter 1 and verse 7 now. And to godliness we add brotherly kindness. A sixth supplement of faith is brotherly kindness. The word for kindness here is Philadelphia. It literally means fraternal affection or brotherly love. The word Philadelphia comes from another Greek word, philadelphos, which means brotherly love or being fond of the brethren. Love for others is one of the works, the supplements, if you will. It's one of the manifestations of living faith. You know, as we go through trials in this life, as life seemingly is getting harder for us, price of gas is up, world is at war. In certain areas, it could spread just so very easily. COVID, another round, they're saying it's on the rise in certain areas. But how often do we pray for one another? I think one thing that's come out of this COVID situation, it's made us to be more sympathetic and prayerful for others. You know, many of our friends, our family members, or even ourselves have come down with COVID over the last couple of years. It's been a global situation. It's affected the brethren in Central America and South America, in Asia, in Africa, as well as around this country. Are we concerned about the well-being of others? I think we are, and I think this COVID has kind of helped to reinforce that. We've been praying for others. Pray for Mr. Adams. Pray for others who've lost loved ones. We need to be concerned about the well-being of others. If we don't have that brotherly love, then we are lacking true and godly faith. We must pray for others. We must rejoice when they rejoice, and we must suffer when they suffer. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's do turn to that one. 1 Corinthians 12. Getting in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 20. For now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. It'd be funny seeing a head walking or trying to walk around without feet. Not much rather, these members of the body seem to be weaker, are necessary. In verse 22 and verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but these presentable parts have no need, for God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there be no schism in the body, and that the members should also have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then the members rejoice in it. But we have to look out for one another. We must pull for one another. And brotherly love is a dynamic supplement that we can use to improve our faith. And then point number 7, last but not least, 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, we add brotherly love, and to brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, we add love. So the seventh supplement of faith is love. You know, brotherly love is not enough. We must learn to love every human being, regardless of his or her character. This is the agape love that is mentioned. It's the highest form of love, and it literally means love feast. The Greeks used 4 different words for love. The word phileo was a word that was used to describe love amongst friends. Jesus tells us in John 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Then he goes on to tell us in verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. But Jesus reveals to us God's way of life, God's plan for mankind. God has that love for us, and the word phileo is used here in John chapter 15 to describe a type of love that God has for us. We are to put on that type of love. The word phileo is used in a positive sense to show that God loves us in a brotherly way. After all, we are to become brothers and sisters of Christ in God's family. Another word for love in the Greek is eros. It describes an erotic or a passionate love. The word eros is not found in the New Testament. The third word is stergo, S-T-E-R-G-O. The Greeks used it to describe a love that a parent may have for a child, or maybe a man or a woman might have for his spouse. It's also not used in the Bible, although it was used in the literature of the time, the word stergo. But a second word that is found for love in the Bible is agape. It too means to love. Now, it comes from the verb form, agapeo. The key to understanding the verb agapeo is to understand the concept of sacrifice and the object of that love. You have to understand sacrifice and the object of that love. The word agapeo, and perhaps Greg presented a sermon down here 2 or 3 years ago, I'm not sure. But the word agapeo is used both in a negative and a positive sense. Do we love God or do we love the world? What is our object of that higher form of love? Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says this under the agapeo and agape section. Love can only be known from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of his Son. That's why I mentioned that the key to understanding agapeo love is the concept of sacrifice. What did God sacrifice for us? And what is the object of that love? You know, you can sacrifice for the love of this world. We can commit evil in pursuit of worldly things. We can have a higher form of love in the wrong sense if we're not chasing after the right things, if we're not sacrificing for the right cause. Continuing in Vines, Christian love has God as its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commandments. It then references a number of scriptures, including John 14, verse 15, which states, "If you love me," and the word for love is agapeo, "if you love me, keep my commandments." The object is God, and the sacrifice involved is quite good. It's the right sense of the word agapeo. And while the verb form of agapeo may be used for good or bad, depending on the object that we're shooting for, or the sacrifice that we're making in the acquisition of that object, if you look at the word agape, it's never used in a negative sense. All 116 instances, the word agape is used in a right sense. The closest you come to maybe even thinking that it might be used negatively when it references the love of many will wax cold when lawlessness or iniquity abounds in Matthew 24 when Christ is referencing the end time. And the scripture there is just pointing out the fact that we have to be on guard to preserve that agape love because the world is chasing after its own form of agapeo interest. They are chasing after this world. In other words, they are sacrificing to the wrong objects. They love the world. You know, back in John chapter 21, Peter understood the difference between phileo love and agape love. Let's go back to John chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. "And when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" He uses the word agape here, or agapeo. "And Peter said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" He didn't use the word agape or agapeo. He used the word phileo. So Christ said, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter said, responded, "Yes, Lord, you know I have that fondness for you." So he said to Peter a second time in verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you have that agapeo love? You have that agape love for me?" And Peter responded once again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo, I have that fondness for you. Peter realized that he was lacking faith, he was lacking love. He had just denied Christ on a number of occasions just some weeks earlier. He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then Jesus, because Peter couldn't respond back with agape or agapeo, he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" The third time, he downsizes the word of love from agape to phileo. And notice what Peter's reaction was here. Peter was grieved because he said, "Do you have that phileo love?" He couldn't come up to the agape love. So Jesus asked him the third time to drive the point home, "Peter, do you have that phileo love for me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Again, phileo. And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." But Peter understood the difference between the words phileo and agape. There's a higher threshold of love that we can never have apart from the Spirit of God. A lawyer one time approached Jesus, apparently to test Jesus, but what came out of the conversation in Matthew chapter 22 is something that we have held very dearly. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, 'Lord, what is your great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart.'" You shall have that agape love, that highest form of love, with God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like that. You shall love your neighbor. You shall have that agape love, that higher form of God love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Christ is not only talking about brotherly love here, but also having the godly love for all of mankind. This is the highest form of love, and it comes from leaning on and relying upon God's Spirit. It takes an agape love in order for us to love our enemies. And Peter understood the difference between the phileo and the agape love. That's why he said to brotherly kindness, we add agape. We add that higher form of love. We add to phileo agape. You know, as we begin to wind down with all the things going on in the world, I think it's important to kind of stop sometimes and analyze where we think our faith is. Let's reread one more time, or I can just read it to you. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this very reason, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue add knowledge. To knowledge we add self-control. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if all these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, if we lack any of these elements, any of these supplements, then we are short-sighted, even to blindness, and have forgotten that he was cleansed from our old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. What tremendous encouragement that we have. What a tremendous promise. If we have living faith, faith that is supplemented by these seven works or these seven attributes, then we will never fall spiritually or stumble spiritually. We will never give up. And best of all, we will have a great reward in verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will gain entrance into God's royal family. What a marvelous promise we look forward to. So when Christ returns to this earth, will he find faith? When Jesus Christ returns to this earth as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he will be looking for faith-filled individuals. Why? Because these are the ones that will be qualified to help him rule in the coming world tomorrow. They will be people of virtue, those who have knowledge and can teach, those who have learned to be temperate and self-control. It will be those who have learned to be patient, those who have a godliness about them, who reflect the standards of God instead of the standards of this world. It will be those who are kind, those who are considerate, and outgoing and loving toward their neighbor. Faith will identify those who possess a godly love, who follow the two great commandments of loving God with our heart and our mind and our soul, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Are we developing that living faith in our lives? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, it's good to be with you. Guys, got a beautiful hall. I'm happy for you. I meant to talk about this in the announcements, but I'm happy for you. We've got our hall in Louisville now, and you guys have this one, so I just hope it serves us for many, many years to come. So it's good to be here. Good to see everybody. Happy Sabbath.